our speaker of the hour, Mike Hatcher.
Paul wrote, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul in that statement lets us know, reveals to us, that even before the creation of the world, God had a plan, a scheme to save sinful mankind. God also started revealing that plan from the very beginning of time. As Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned, God revealed to man, begins revealing to man a plan, a scheme to save sinful mankind. As He would state to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and thy seed," or "between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God is making reference to the seed of woman, Jesus Christ, who would come, who would be the Savior of the world. But in relationship to that Savior, He begins narrowing it down when He gives three great promises to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter, in the first three verses. Those promises, first, that He would make of Abraham a great nation. He did that as they go down into Egypt with very few, but come out of Egypt with literally millions of people. God beginning to make of them a great nation, so many, like the stars of the earth, cannot be numbered. God, second, He said, "I'll give unto thee a great land." And as Israel came up out of that land of Egypt, God brought them to the promised land. Because of sin, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But then God brought the next generation to that promised land. They go in and take the land. And so God fulfilling that promise to Abraham, He would give unto his seed a great land. But then there was a third promise, that in Abraham, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed. As we continue on through time, for example, in Genesis 21 and verse 12, we're told that that seed would come through Isaac. When He says, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That seed being that seed that would come and would bless all of the nations of the earth. As we come to Esther and my subject this morning, Esther deals with God's preserving this promise of salvation of the world. Because we have the situation of wicked Haman and Haman's plan on literally destroying the Hebrew nation completely, wiping it out of existence. Henry Haley, in his book, wrote, "If the Hebrew nation had been entirely wiped out of existence 500 years before it brought Christ into the world, that might have made some difference in the destiny of mankind. No Hebrew nation, no Messiah. No Messiah, a lost world. This beautiful Jewish girl of the long ago, though she herself may not have known it, yet played her part in paving the way for the coming of the world Savior." And as we look at Esther, we are faced with the providence of God. And as my topic this morning is the book of Esther and its relationship to God's eternal purpose, we have to see in that the providence of God. And in recognizing and considering the providence of God, what Daniel wrote in Daniel 4 and verse 25 in relationship to Nebuchadnezzar, that God would take Nebuchadnezzar down, he would be as the beast of the field, and he describes his situation there. He says, "Till thou shalt know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Daniel was in that statement setting forth that God exercises control. God is the ruler of the universe. He is not just the ruler and the controller, the head of the church, but He is also the ruler of the world. But in that, God exercises now His control. But He exercises His control in compatibility with man's free will. But he exercises that control by working in the affairs of man even today. Now, he has exercised his control in two different ways. First, he's done so by miracles. As we noted last night in the final lesson that was given concerning miracles, a miracle is the transcendence, the setting aside, or the overruling or interference of the processes of nature for the moment by a force that is superior to nature, that is, by God. The Bible, in relationship to miracles, teaches us very unequivocally that the age of miracles ended when we had the completed revelation of God's Word. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, specifically verses 8 through verse 13. But God did exercise His control by overruling and by transcending or setting aside the forces or the processes of nature. That's miracles. And God exercised His control in that way. But second, God also exercises His control in that area called providence. In that area of providence, providence is God's working within the processes of nature. Miracle is setting aside the overruling, the transcendence of the processes of nature. Providence is God working within that realm. God is still working in the area of providence today. We need, as a people, to recognize God's providence while recognizing also the cessation of miracles. And let me just add here, those who of the Pentecostal persuasion many times charge those who are members of the church and those who do not believe in miracles today that God does not work today. And as if we are trying to limit God's power. The charge really is turned back against them. They are the ones who are limiting God's power. They're saying that God cannot work in the process of nature. And so they've limited His power to simply that realm of the miraculous. That's wrong. It always has been and always will be. And we see the providence of God in the book of Esther. Now then, in stating that and with that as a background, we come to the book of Esther. And we began seeing the providence of God from the very start of the book. For the first chapter deals with the disposing of Vashti, the queen. But in this, we start seeing the evidence of God's working within the processes of nature to bring about His desired results. Again, the book of Esther is God's preserving the Hebrew nation from the plots of wicked Haman. And so we see the king, Ahasuerus, making a feast for all of his princes and servants that lasted for 180 days. Then he makes another feast for all of the people that lasted 7 days. During these 7 days, it was a drunken feast. The people were not restricted as to the amount or quantity of which they could drink, and so they got drunk. They were just soused. And Ahasuerus, trying to show off the grandeur and the beauty of his kingdom, possibly after having shown them everything within the kingdom, look at how great I am, still wanting to show them his greatness, commanded his chamberlains to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. The king wanted her to come and to immodestly show herself in public and before the gaze of drunken men. And to Vashti's credit, she refused the demand of this drunken king and wicked king. Verse 12 of chapter 1, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Notice, therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned within him. He was mad. This flew all over the king. Someone to refuse his request, especially before all of the people. And so he goes to his wise men, his counselors, advise me what I should do. They advise him, get rid of her. Put her away so that she's no longer queen. And so the king does that. And they send out letters to try to offset what they perceive to be the evil effects that might come as a result of Vashti's refusal. But chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And so his anger is subsided. And so the wise men, possibly fearing for their own life, go to the king and say, well, what you need to do now is to take another queen. Find someone else that is worthy of being queen instead of Vashti. And so the command goes out to gather all the fair women, virgins, and bring them to the king. And that's where we're introduced to this lovely Jewish girl, Esther. And she is brought before the queen, and because of her physical beauty, but more than that, because of her inner beauty, she is selected as being queen. And this is going to pave the way for her to deliver her people and to preserve the Jewish nation. But let me mention just one fact in this story so far, and that is that God can take the wickedness and evil actions of man and bring about His desired results in spite of their intended evil. Because that's what happened in this situation. There's Ahasuerus with an evil, a wicked command. Bring Vashti. Let her show her beauty before the drunken men. And Vashti's refusal. But that wicked request opens the way for Esther to become queen and to save the people of Israel. But in introducing us to Esther, we're also introduced to Mordecai. And at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai hears or overhears an assassination plot against the king by two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh. They're planning to kill the king, and so Mordecai goes to Esther, tells Esther the situation. Esther relays that information to the king. The king, it says, makes inquiry. Well, verse 23 of chapter 2 states, and when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So the king finds it out. He hangs the two individuals that were involved in the assassination plot. And then he goes and he writes it in his diary. That's, again, going to pave the way. God working within the processes of nature to the saving of Mordecai's life and also the saving of the Israelites' life. God working behind the scenes all of the time in order to bring about His desired results, the providence of God. But always throughout the book of Esther, working within the realm of nature itself. Next, we're introduced to Haman, this wicked individual. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamadathan, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So here's the promotion of this wicked Haman. In promoting Haman, all of the king's servants were to give him honor and reverence, respect. And it states in verse 2 that all of the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But then again we're introduced to Mordecai and his situation. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. For the Jew, that would have been the transgression of God's reverence and respect that he deserved and that was not to be given to man. And thus, Mordecai, being the faithful servant of God, refused to bow down to him and reverence him. But as a result of this, Haman, seeing him, becomes very angry. In fact, it says in verse 5, that when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. You see in this the pride of Haman. And we need to be reminded that pride goeth before destruction, and haughty spirit before fall, as Solomon would tell us. And that's what's going to happen to wicked Haman. Because of his pride, his own selfish pride. You people need to bow down to me. You need to give me reverence because I'm so great and I'm so wonderful. And later on, we're going to see his fall in the book of Esther. But Haman's anger was not just an anger at only Mordecai. His anger was so great that he found out who Mordecai was as far as his people. And said, I don't want to simply destroy him. I want to destroy the entire nation of people. Notice Esther 3 and verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. There's an anger that is just outlandish to people's thinking. Not simply directed to the one man. Not simply even directed toward the man in that and his people in that area or that city. But an anger that extends to the entire world, basically, against the Jews because of this one man. Haman then goes into the king and persuades the king to allow him to destroy the Jews. And Haman, because of the wickedness and because of the idolatry that he was involved in, begins to cast lots with people to decide when would be the perfect day, the optimal day to destroy all of the Jews. And so they cast lots and they come up with a day. It's quite a way in the future though, almost a year's period of time. He, in this agreement with the king, agrees to pay into the king's treasury 10,000 talents of silver. That's a lot of money. This was going to be something that was going to be a great cost to him. But he's saying, I'll bear the cost and I'll take care of the king's treasury. That's how he gets probably assurance and allowance from the king to do this. You won't lose any money because I'll give you the money. So letters were sent to all the provinces to kill the Jews on the appointed day. But we're told that Mordecai learns about it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried aloud and a bitter cry. Mordecai's learned about it now. He sees the wickedness of it. He is sorrowful for the situation. Esther, apparently not knowing the situation, sends one of the servants to him with clothes, and there becomes a conversation that begins taking place between Mordecai and Esther. And in verse 8 it says that he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Here's Mordecai, that righteous man. He had gotten a copy of this order. How? We don't know. He has a copy of it. He gives it unto this servant to take it to Esther. Here's the reason that I'm so sorrowful. Here's the reason I'm in sackcloth and ashes. Now then, tell her, you need to go in to the king for your people. And in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we have a marvelous statement, one of the great statements of the Bible. When he tells Esther, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There's going to be deliverance come. God, through His providence, God, because He does rule in the affairs of man today, will see that deliverance to the Jews does come about. It can come about through you, Esther, or it can come about some other way. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, it will come another way, but you and your family will be destroyed. And so who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Brethren, let me just go aside from Esther for just a moment to make some applications of this principle. Who knows that whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You preachers out here, who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We have liberalism and digression all around us. Within the Lord's church today, people going off. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, to hold the line, to stand up and take the sword of the Spirit, and to begin battling the liberalism that is being found in the Lord's church today. And if you don't do it, then God will make sure that deliverance comes from another way, but you and your house will be destroyed. Brethren, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whether you are in congregations today to try to help hold the line, to try to help stave off the liberalism that is coming in? And if you don't do it, if you don't stand up and help and proclaim the truth, if you don't stand up and support sound gospel preaching, then who's going to do it? God will make sure that deliverance comes, but you and your house will be destroyed. Brethren, I do not believe in tucking tail and running when liberalism comes in. We need to take a stand and fight. Run them out. Oh, you might lose a lot of members, but you stand and fight. But brethren, there also comes a time when our influence is such that we're not going to make an influence upon that congregation any longer. They're going to go their way into liberalism. They're not going to turn around. And who knows whether you come to the kingdom for such a time as to take those who are going to remain sound and leave that congregation, get out of it, and do what God says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Why do we continue to stay with congregations that have long gone into liberalism and give our money and our support to that liberalism and that liberalistic cause that's trying to destroy the Lord's church today? Get out of the situation. Quit the sin. Those who will listen and those who will heed and those who want to remain true to God's Word, help them to see their need to get out of there, to leave the liberalism alone, and maybe go over and to start meeting in homes if that's what it takes, starting another congregation in the area if that's what's needful, but get out of the wickedness. And so many times we as men, "Well, I've been here for all these years." So what? So what? You're going to support liberalism by your money? You're going to support the destruction of the Lord's church by your influence? Get out of it. Do what God says and come out from among them and be ye separate. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And if you don't do it, yes, God will make sure that the church continues. Deliverance will come. Thou and thy house shall be destroyed. Mordecai impresses this lesson upon Queen Esther. And so Esther finally succumbs to the charge. And she asks Mordecai, "Gather all of the Jews together that are in Shushan and pray for me for 3 days. And at the end of the 3 days, I'll go into the king." Brethren, we need to recognize the power, the efficacy of prayer within our life. God's not going to work by a miracle today, but He's going to work by providence. He's going to work within that realm of nature to bring about His desired results. But brethren, we need to be praying to God for those results and for us as we go through our life to do that which God wants us to do. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," is what James would tell us. So Esther requests, "Get all the Jews together, have them pray for me, and I'll pray for me." And so deliverance comes to the Jews. Esther goes into the king. She invites Ahasuerus and Haman to a banquet that she was preparing. And we would mention in that we see the providence of God even there as she goes in to the king. And he allows her, he holds out the scepter to her to allow her to come in to him instead of her being taken out and put to death. She invites them to the to the banquet. And during this banquet, the king says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you up to half of the kingdom. And all she does is say, come tomorrow to another banquet that I'm preparing, you and Haman. And so, of course, the decision is made, we'll do that. Haman returns home filled with pride. Why, look at me, I was invited to the banquet with the king. He didn't know and he didn't realize what was in store for him. But then we have the providence of the sleepless night as well. Ahasuerus could not sleep. And so they came and they read his diary to him. And they read of Mordecai's loyalty to the king by telling them of the assassination plot. And he asked the question, what has been done for him? Nothing. About this time, Haman comes in. And so the king asks Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king wants to honor? In verses 7 through verse 9 of chapter 6, Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor. He's thinking of himself at this time. King's wanting to honor me, and he's just asking me, what do I want? All you can see is pride. And so he said, let the royal apparel be brought with which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. About the time Haman expects, well, we'll do this to you, Haman. And see the surprise and the shock in his face. Take Mordecai and do just that to him. And you just see, no doubt, the shock and the amazement on Haman's face and the disgust. Here's his archenemy. Here's the man whom he despised more than life itself. And if Mordecai could not be destroyed, then he didn't really want to live. And now then, he's got to do this to that enemy, and we began seeing the downfall now of Haman. Haman goes ahead and obeys the king's command to do this to Mordecai. After those events, Haman runs home pouting. Oh, woe is me. But it's time for Esther's second banquet, so they come and get him. Say, you got to come to the banquet. And so here he comes, all sad and gloomy, to Esther's second banquet. And at this second banquet, the king, Ahasuerus, repeats his offer. Esther, whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom, it's yours. Whatever you want. And so Esther makes request for her life and the life of her people. The king, chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, says unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. You can imagine Haman's shock. He's already sad and gloomy because of having to take Mordecai arrayed with royal apparel through the streets, proclaiming this is what is done to the man whom the king wants to honor. And now then, wicked Haman is the man who wants to destroy me and my people. Says that Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The king goes into his garden to contemplate what to do, no doubt. And Haman falls at Esther's feet and on her bed, making request. And the king comes in and says, is he going to attack the queen in my presence? And so he has his men come in and take Haman out and to destroy him and to hang him on the gallows that he had prepared to hang Mordecai upon. And then he allows Esther to do whatever she wants, basically. And she requests, let us, my people, the Jews, defend themselves when this destruction is to take place. And so Ahasuerus allows them to destroy their enemy. The king elevates Mordecai to prime minister, allows them to kill all of those who are their enemies and who would have destroyed them. And we see the establishment of the Feast of Purim to remember and to observe this deliverance that came by the hand of God through His providence. and working all of these things together to deliver His people. Brethren, we need to remember in all of this that God still works today. God is still the ruler of this universe. God is still in control. And He is going to work today for our good if we will but stand up. If we will but do what God wants us to do. And using the language again of Mordecai, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. If you will do what God wants you to do, then God will bless us. And He'll keep us in His care and through His providence.